at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 to the end of the chapter. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. With these verses, we're coming to the end of the great doctrinal portion of the book of Hebrews. And what remains after this is a series of practical exhortations on various subjects throughout chapter 13. But chapter 12 ends the sustained argument designed to strengthen these Jewish Christians in their faith and keep them from renouncing Jesus Christ and falling back into the safety of Judaism. You can see that the verses before us form a fitting conclusion to our writer's sermon if you will simply turn back to where we started out 3 years ago in Hebrews chapter 1. Doesn't seem like it's been 3 years. Time flies when you're having fun. Listen, don't knock it. It took William Googe the Puritan more than 12 to preach through Hebrews. Chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. That's how it all started, remember? Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. God has spoken by his Son. He used to speak through various other means and in various other ways, but now finally in these last days, he has given his final revelation. He's spoken to us through Jesus Christ. He has spoken to us in what Jesus said, his teaching. He has spoken to us in what Jesus was, his perfection, his deity, his glory. He has spoken to us in what Jesus did, his perfect life, his death on the cross, his resurrection and ascension. You know, nowadays we talk to people and there's a new phrase about gaining empathy with someone to whom you counsel, perhaps. You talk to people in order to find out where they're coming from. You've used that phrase, I'm sure. And if you're not a selfish person who is only interested in where you're coming from, then you talk to others in order to find out where they're coming from. Well, we want to get an insight into their perspective when we do that. Well, the Bible is very clear. If you want to find out where God is coming from, look at Jesus Christ. If you want to find out who God is, what God is like, Jesus Christ is the express image of his person and the brightness of his glory. And so we are to consider him and listen to him. In the New Testament, people are always discovering this. They're always catching on as to who Jesus is. He perplexes them at first, and then they begin to see. It starts out when he's a baby, and the shepherds and the wise men and Simeon, at the time of his birth, all discover who he is. And then John the Baptist finds out who he is. And then the sometimes dull-witted apostles find out who he is. And one of the most forcible confirmations of this truth happened 1 year. It was the last year before Jesus was crucified, and it was at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, the time when the Israelites dwelt in booths, you know. And Jesus called Peter, James, and John, whom he so often called away privately, up to a mountain with him to pray. And as they were there, they saw a strange vision. They saw Jesus in the middle with Moses and Elijah on either side of him. And there was a symbolic representation of the two sacred divisions of the Old Testament. The law, represented by Moses, and the prophets, represented by Elijah. And at that point, Peter, always wanting to do the right thing, said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here." And thinking that it was Feast of Booths time, said, "Let's build three booths. One for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And Mark tells us that he knew not what to say. He was afraid, just apparently gabbling at that moment. And suddenly there was a voice from heaven, and you remember what the voice said. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And suddenly Moses and Elijah disappeared, and they saw no one else except Jesus. And the message was absolutely clear. Hear Jesus. Listen to him. He has fulfilled and superseded the law and the prophets. And this is the point of our writer to the Hebrews all the way through his book. The old covenant has been replaced by the new covenant. The types have been replaced by the antitypes. The shadows have been replaced by the substance. The law has been replaced by the gospel. The earthly Jerusalem has been replaced by the heavenly Jerusalem. Mount Sinai has been replaced by Mount Zion. Judaism has been replaced by Christianity. The character of God hasn't changed, but He has changed dispensations from law to grace. And if you want to know where God's coming from now, then you listen to Jesus Christ, the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. So, to chapter 12, verse 25, our writer says, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh." See that you refuse not him that speaketh. You know, you and I refuse to listen to lots of people. I bet that it won't take but just a few seconds for you to think of a half a dozen people that you refuse to listen to regularly. They may be one pesky parent who continues to thwart you even though you're fully grown. They may be a friend who thinks he knows everything and speaks with great authority on all subjects unasked. There are many people that you and I just refuse to listen to. I have some people in my life that I talk to, and they refuse to listen to me. And it is fascinating to watch their eyes glaze over as I begin to talk to them about something or attempt to give them advice. They do not listen to me. And so we sometimes think, I have more experience than he or she. Who is this person to tell me when I have lived a lot longer and gone through a lot more? Or we say, I have more knowledge than this person. I have more education. Therefore, it is not appropriate that I should listen to this ignoramus. Or we think, I have pride and nobody is going to tell me anything. But our writer says you better not refuse to listen to God as He reveals His will through Jesus Christ. Don't refuse to listen to Jesus. One of the things that I want to say concerning Austin Rescue, and this will probably be the only reference to it in the sermon, but it is this. The Lord Jesus has given us a lot of specific commands in His Word. And certainly the body of His teaching and the glory of His example are twin goals to aim for in our lives. And it is these that we should try to fulfill in our own lives and to follow Him as our example. There are times when the Lord Jesus speaks individually to people, specifically to people, to do things that He doesn't ask other people to do. For example, it was very important for the rich young ruler to get rid of all of his possessions. But Jesus did not make that demand of everyone across the board. He spoke against idolatry, and he spoke for taking up your cross and denying yourself and following Him. But He actually prescribed what He wanted that rich young ruler to do. And so my point is, that there are cases where Jesus speaks to us specifically as individuals. And this will sometimes vary from individual to individual. And then there are cases where he speaks generally through his word. Let me say about Austin Rescue that this is a matter for your conscience, and it is a matter between you and the Lord. If the leaders were here and they could speak with you today, they might use some rhetoric about every Christian, but I don't think that if pressed to the wall, any of them would want their attorneys also locked up. I don't think that they would want those who are helping their families locked up. And the point is, not everyone specifically is called to rescue. See what I'm saying? So the point is, do what you're called to do. You listen to Jesus and you find that out for yourself. And see that you do not refuse him who speaks. But I think it's very important that you realize that, as John Milton said, they also serve who also stand and wait. And when he was old and infirm and blind, he waited on the Lord the only way he could, or the way that was open to him at that time. And this is what I am urging on all of us. Please, even though we are very much borne along by the emotions of our concern for these people that we love and we admire them very much, please do not yield to any kind of manipulation. You be sure that if you decide to rescue, you've counted the cost. And you be sure that you are listening to the Lord and are capable of defending the burden that he has put on your heart. But don't do it simply to follow a multitude along. Because, as Linda said, the city jail is Roach Motel. And you're not going to be very happy there. And it may not be something that you specifically are called to do. So I think that all of us elders join ranks in saying that this is an individual decision. We'll help you make it as best we can, but ultimately it is between you and the Lord. Now, the writer gives four reasons to listen to Jesus and see that you refuse not him that speaks. And here's the first one. See that you refuse not him that speaketh, because our privileges bring responsibility. This is the point of verse 25. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. You know what he's referring to. He mentioned it earlier in the chapter. The whole business about God thundering from Sinai. God making the old covenant in the time of Moses, and the mountain burned with fire, and there was blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and so on. And he says in verse 21, so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. And so, terrifying as all that was, the writer says, it was all earthly. It was something that happened on earth in Arabia, in the Negev, at a mountain out in the desert. It was an earthly thing. It was the beginning of a temporary thing, the time of the law. It was an external thing. It didn't affect people internally. Bob has testified to us how his heart has been changed. That didn't happen when God thundered from Sinai. That was all external, the giving of the law to show us our sin. And so the point is, this earthly, external, and temporary thing was scary. It was frightening. And now we live in a different era. But our writer is saying, if you think rejecting him who thundered from Sinai was bad, then you must give careful consideration to rejecting him who speaks from heaven. Because now Jesus is ascended, and the Holy Spirit has been given, and the eternal things have come, and we're dead with Christ and risen with Christ and seated in heavenly places in Christ. And we know our election and our redemption and our justification and our adoption, and we know about our future glory. And what our writer is saying is simply this: to whom much is given, much shall be required. Sometimes knowledge is dangerous. Our writer made this point before, you know, back in the 10th chapter, when he said, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." It is a fearful thing to reject Jesus Christ simply because you know so much and your privileges bring responsibility. You know too much to turn back now. It's just that simple. What if the disciple who denied Jesus had been one of the unknowns? What if he had been Thaddeus or Bartholomew? We don't know much about them, do we? That would have been a very terrible thing, of course, for a Thaddeus or a Bartholomew to deny Jesus three times. Well, why does it seem worse for a Peter? Because he knew so much, and because he'd been so close to Jesus, and because he was the first one to understand, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." The only one brave enough to attempt to follow him walking on the water. The one who said, "I will die for you if necessary." He was the one to whom Jesus had given the keys of the kingdom. Well, in view of that, his fall was so tragic and so great, and therefore he had so much greater responsibility than the other disciples did. And so do you. You know too much to turn back now, and therefore your privileges bring responsibility. That's the first reason that our writer says, see that you listen to Jesus. Do not refuse him who's speaking. The second reason is because privileges face reality. Privileges face reality. You remember last Sunday that we went through the verses 22 through 24 about our present status. How we've come to Mount Zion and we're in the heavenly Jerusalem and we're part of the company of angels and the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. And we've come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And we've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. These are the real things, brothers and sisters. Jerusalem ought to be more real to us than Austin. And the invisible church, the church triumphant, ought to be more real to us than our next door neighbors. We should be constantly rejoicing that our names are written in heaven. And we should be so humbled by the fact that Jesus' blood keeps on cleansing us from all of our sins. These are, as John Newton said, solid joys and lasting pleasures. He said, solid joys and lasting pleasures none but Zion's children know. Now, our writer wants to make this point by quoting a couple of verses of Scripture and giving a little commentary based on them. I don't have time to do justice to this, but I will briefly tell you what's going on here. He quotes from Haggai 2. Now, you all instantly remember reading Haggai. You may not even know where to find Haggai. How many know where to find Haggai? I never ask questions from the pulpit, but I couldn't resist that. It's between Zephaniah and Zechariah, of course. How many know where to find Zephaniah? Look at Haggai, between the two Z's, Zechariah and Zephaniah. Chapter 2 of Haggai. This is an interesting chapter. The year is 520 B.C. The Jews have come back to Jerusalem. And they've started trying to rebuild a temple. And they've kind of got something together of sorts. They've got the foundation laid. But there is a lot of strife. There's not only strife with the Samaritans who don't like the idea of a rebuilt temple and are trying to interfere with the project, but there is also a lot of lethargy among the Jews themselves. And eventually, because Darius the Great, the king of Persia, supported the Jews, the project did get finished. But in the meantime, while the project was being worked on, Haggai said something in chapter 2. Looking at the third verse, you'll kind of pick up what's going on here. What was happening is that the Jews were looking at this temple they were building and they were saying, "This is nothing compared to the glorious, opulent temple that we had under Solomon. This is a come down. This is such a minor thing compared to the house of God that was here before. And Haggai asks the question, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? The idea is that they're comparing it to the first temple under Solomon. And it was a come down. So Haggai comforts them by saying in verse 6, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. What's he saying? He's addressing this psychological problem that they had, that they didn't like the new temple and in comparison to the old. And you will immediately recognize these verses as being part of the opening of Handel's Messiah. Why are they there? Because they are a messianic prophecy. The desire of nations is mentioned in the verse, and he has been traditionally understood to be the Lord Jesus Christ. What is Haggai saying? He's saying, a day is coming, and it won't be many years from now, when God is going to shake things up. He is going to shake things up in the world we live in, and this lowly-looking house that you're faintly ashamed of will be filled with His glory. Well, the lowly-looking house was eventually added onto and transformed by Herod the Great. And eventually, in the fullness of time, God began to shake things. He began to shake things in the heavens and in the earth and among the nations. First thing He began to shake was in 6 B.C. A star appeared in the east, and some Gentiles in Persia called Magi came to Jerusalem to worship a baby Jew that they found in Bethlehem. A strange and unprecedented kind of thing. And 30 years later, that same Jew stood in the Jordan River, and Mark says that the heavens were torn open. That's the way Mark puts it. The heavens were torn open, and the Spirit descended like a dove, and a voice said, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then Jesus embarked on one of the most amazing ministries, one of the most amazing efforts of teaching and healing that anyone has ever done. It is without precedent. He not only healed the sick, and at one point, or well, actually 2 points, raised someone from death back to life. But there were also strange things that happened where Jesus went. In the space of 24 hours, a storm arose at sea, and suddenly it was calmed by the voice of Jesus. And by the next afternoon, there was a crazy man who was delivered and whole and in his right mind in the country of Gadara, and there were 2,000 dead pigs in the Sea of Galilee. Now, you talk about shaking people up. The Lord Jesus Christ did. And eventually, at the end of His ministry, He did what Haggai said He'd do. He came to the Lord's house and brought the glory back. The glory had departed in the days of Ezekiel. And 600 years later, the Lord Jesus came riding into Jerusalem. He came into the temple. He had a whip. He cleansed the house and called it My house. And the glory returned. And then, of course, He was crucified. And at the moment of His crucifixion, there was an earthquake. There was a premature resurrection with all kinds of departed saints coming out of the tomb. The day was completely dark. The sun hid its face. And over in the temple, the veil was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And then when Jesus ascended, He sent the Spirit. And when the Spirit came, there was a sound from heaven, and there was wind, and there were tongues of fire on the heads of the apostles and the other Christians. And then internally, Jesus transformed people. Externally, He shook the world, but He so changed people internally that they made changes externally. And when the apostles came to one town, they said, those who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And I bet that there are many here who today can say that when you came to Jesus Christ, He shook your world up too. You bet. He sets you against your in-laws. Sometimes He can set you against your spouse or against your parents or even against your children. And he makes you rethink your job and rethink your commitment and sometimes rethink your political party and rethink the obligations that you have in the world. Why? He shakes the world up so that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. And what are the things that cannot be shaken? Well, it's things that aren't made with hands, brothers and sisters. Our passage is referring, I'm quite sure, when he talks about things that cannot be shaken, to something that our writer to the Hebrews says in the 9th chapter when he says that we have a perfect tabernacle not made with hands that's in heaven. Furthermore, Paul talks about things not made with hands. He says we've got a house in not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What does he mean? He means a new body that we'll someday be clothed with. He talks about a circumcision that was done to us that was not made with hands. It wasn't the Jewish rite of external circumcision. It was circumcision of the heart. And so the point that our writer is making in Hebrews 12 is that now the new covenant has come and that shakes up everything. Jesus Christ has shaken everything and He shakes you when you come to Him. And what's happening is that only the things that cannot be shaken, the fruit of the Spirit, your status before God, your relationship with Jesus Christ as your brother, the love that you have in your heart, the glory that is to be yours when you go to be with the Lord. All these unseen things are the true things and the eternal things and the things that cannot be shaken. Our writer talks about the things that are made being removed. Let me say to you, the Ten Commandments are gone. They were made with Moses' hands. He hewed them out of stone. The Ark of the Covenant is missing forever and has probably rotted away. It's gone. The earthly tabernacle is gone. These are things that were made with hands. Jesus Christ shakes things up. Now, many commentators, including the one in your NIV study Bible, thinks that all this is talking about the future coming of the Lord when He'll renovate the world by fire. But it isn't. Our writer says now. Now is the word that he uses. He says, now He hath promised in verse 26. The coming of the new covenant has shaken things. And so the point I'm making is that privilege brings us face to face with reality. And you and I always have to go back to our Bibles and back to our prayer closets to get a good dose of what is really real. It is the reality of God's Word, the reality of our inheritance, the reality of our status before God that is the real thing. Let me hurry to say that the third thing that our writer says as a reason why we must not refuse Jesus is this. Our privileges include royalty, verse 28. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. You and I have received a kingdom. I don't think I have to tell anybody here that Jesus is king now. But I do think I have to remind some of you here that Romans 5:17 says, you are royalty too. You're part of the royal household of God. We read in Romans 5:17 that if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. In other words, you're a child of God. You reign in life by not having circumstances in control of you, but having the equipment of the Holy Spirit and the knowledge of God's Word, you are able to make decisions where you reign, where you are a co-heir and a co-regent with the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a child of God, a brother or sister of the Lord Jesus. You inherit with Him, and you are royalty. And when you sin and turn away from Him, always remember this, when you sin and turn away from Him who speaks, you behave like a commoner. You behave beneath your dignity as a child of the royal house. You have privilege. You have dignity. Remember who you are. Behave as befits a member of the royal household. Behave as befits a prince or princess in the kingdom of God. Number four, and our last one, is that we are to not refuse Him that speaks because our privileges demand reverence. Look at the way verse 28 goes on. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. let us have grace. That's the King James translation. When the Greek says, I have grace, it is right to translate it as, I thank. When Paul writes to Timothy, I thank, what he says is, I have grace. And so the NIV is right to translate it, let us be thankful. Thankful for what? Well, for everything from verse 22 on down. Thankful for who we are and where we are and what we have in Christ. And we receive this kingdom which cannot be moved. It's not going to be shook up. Let us be thankful, therefore, in verse 28, whereby we may serve, and it should be worship. I assume most of you know that worship and serve are the same word in the Greek, and worship is a better translation, whereby we may worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. I wonder how many of us really have the right attitude toward our Heavenly Father. We rejoice in His fatherhood, and we appreciate the love and warmth and acceptance we get from Him. But I think that sometimes we may be a little short on reverence. We may be a little short on the awe that the Bible speaks of here. I've often said that I wanted to pastor a church where if the apostles were transported to Austin in the 1980s in a time capsule, they could come into this worship service and they could say, well, you look different and you're dressed differently, but we recognize what you're doing. We remember doing that back in Jerusalem and back in Antioch. But of where God is coming from. He has spoken and He still speaks through His Son, the final revelation of His love and His plan and His will. There is a novelist and short story writer. She's dead now. She died before she reached the age of 40, Flannery O'Connor. She was a great but weird writer from Georgia. Those of you who have read Flannery know what I mean. And if I say she was a Christian novelist, do not immediately expect to be comforted and uplifted by reading Flannery O'Connor. But she was a devout Christian. And she put this truth in the mouth of a hardened killer. Here's a hardened killer who's about to kill a sweet old grandmother in Flannery O'Connor's classic short story, A Good Man is Hard to Find. And this killer says, and I'm sure English professors have argued about this for 30 years. He says this, Jesus thrown everything off balance. If He did what He said, then it is nothing for you to do but throw away everything and follow Him. And if He didn't, then it's nothing for you to do but enjoy the few minutes you got left the best way you can. Now that's true, brothers and sisters. And that's typical of Flannery O'Connor's irony that she puts such a logical truth in the mouth of someone so depraved. But the point is, if Jesus did what He said, then it is nothing for you to do but throw away everything and follow Him. And our writer says that the best way we can, the hardened killer's way, will always lead to death. Because, you know, there's a way that seems right to people, but the end thereof is the way of death. We cannot afford to refuse Him who speaks from heaven. We have the responsibility. We know the reality. We are the royalty. And we owe the reverence. God has spoken in His Son. Our writer concludes his doctrinal statement by saying, you know too much. We know too much to turn back now. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that You have spoken to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord God, that in the fullness of time You have revealed Him to us. We thank You, Lord God, that You have opened our hearts to apprehend Him. We thank You for convicting us of our sins. We thank You that we are saved by grace through faith. And we thank You that You have opened our eyes to the truth which is in Christ Jesus. Forgive us from turning from Him in large things and small things. Forgive us, Lord God, for refusing to heed His counsel, follow His example. Forgive us, Lord God, for sometimes not even seeking His counsel because of where we fear it may lead. We pray, Father, that You would be with Your people today. And we ask, O God, that You would strengthen them all with a new resolve to follow Jesus, whatever the cost, We thank you for sending this final revelation of your great love for us to us. And we thank you, Lord, that you have loved us enough to speak to us at all, and how much more that you sent your Son to die in our place and to save us from our sins. We pray for your people that you would minister to them according to their every need through the one whom you have spoken, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.